Well, it's good to be with you. It's, I think, a good sign that you're probably the people I was most excited to be with after the birth of our child outside my own family. So excited to be able to share that with you. This morning is sort of a serious message with a funny title. The title of my message this morning is When God Googles Your Name. When God Googles Your Name. And it's about how you think, or how we think, perhaps, that God defines who we are. How do we define our worth? How do we define who we are? Put another way, if God was in control of Google, what do you think he would have show up when someone searched for your name? How does it compare then with how we define ourselves? According to a 2010 study, way more than half of all adult internet users say they have used a search engine to look up their name and see what information was available about them online. And that percentage is just rapidly climbing every year to where most people have done that. And this is sort of known as self-Googling. Self-Googling. It's the act of using the Google search engine to look yourself up, to see what comes up. And believe it or not, this is true, extreme cases of this result in what's being termed Googleitis. This is serious. We live in a very disordered society. Particularly celebrities and people like that will often several times a day or each day Google their name to see what current information is coming up about them, sort of out of the anxiety and fear of what might be being written about them. But even, you know, normal average people sometimes suffer from Googleitis, this constant searching for one's name. And you've probably, you know, you've probably self-Googled your own name, or sort of what's called ego-surfed your own name there, at least once to see what comes up. And actually, that's not a bad thing to do. You probably should, just in case. There's some things there you don't want that are there, just to make sure you know what's out there about you. And if you haven't searched for your name, chances are, honestly, somebody else has. You know, a friend, a family member, an employer would kind of check you out. A neighbor, perhaps, when you move into the neighborhood, wants to know perhaps who you are. A school you're applying to probably will do this as a part of the screening process these days. It's fairly common in order to find information about you, about who you are. But I think there's a bit of a problem behind this new phenomenon, this sort of borderline navel gazing that takes place. And it's namely that we have begun to base our identity on what comes up in, say, a Google search of our name, or what our Facebook profile looks like, or how many likes we've received on a post. And we begin to define our identity. And in fact, this is producing a massive amount of anxiety in our culture. Just saw a special recently on the amount of anxiety young people are suffering from based on this kind of how many likes you get sort of culture that takes place. And we begin to base our identity on these things rather than the Word of God and what the Bible says about us. Now, this temptation exists throughout history. Identities have been created in different ways. That's part of what we maybe struggle with now in these times, comparing one thing with what the Word of God says about us. Mary Madden, a senior research specialist and lead author of a report on reputation and social media, says that search engines and social media sites now play a central role in building one's identity, a central role in building one's identity. So we are beginning more and more to define ourselves and who we are by what we see online or by a list of accomplishments that show up about us rather than what God says about us, God's revelation to us. One of the main issues behind all of this is our loss of understanding of what it means to be a human being, to find our identity in Christ. And what technology does is it takes advantage of that loss, and it sort of fills the vacuum, so to speak, of how are we going to define ourselves, because something will define you. We lose a sense of self when we are defined by what we do. And even if you're not online, and I know some of you aren't, or you don't have a digital footprint, and some of you don't, the world around you still teaches this basic message that what's important and how you judge your worth is what you do, is what you've accomplished. We live in a performance-based society that promotes doing over being, and performance or behavior over identity. And the world is constantly teaching us that doing is better and more important than being, that performance is better than identity, that the greater we perform, the greater we will be loved. But grace, the central doctrine of Christianity, grace, it has it completely the other way around. Grace is a countercultural doctrine, because what grace says is this, that you perform or you do because you are accepted. It's flipped the other way around. Not you are accepted because you perform, but you do things because you are already accepted. And our actions are driven by grace and not the need to be accepted. But of course, we so often get it wrong, and we perform in order to be accepted, which leads to emotional bondage in our lives. Eugene Peterson, who's one of the great pastors of our time, he talks about in his memoir how more and more he sensed the people in his congregation were losing their sharp sense of Christian identity. And he says, I wanted to tell them again who they were, free men and women in Christ. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And what is it freedom from when we are in Christ? It's freedom from others' evaluations and opinions, freedom from the system of the world, freedom from status, freedom from competition, from envy, from jealousy, from judging our worth by performance. We begin to become free from all these things when our identity is in Christ. And really, what drives most of our behavior? If we're really honest, if we really do some soul searching, what drives most of our behavior? Often it's insecurity, a desire to be known, to be recognized, a fear of loneliness. These things often drive our behavior. And, you know, hyperactivity, it's not really a Christian lifestyle. It's not driven by grace. And, you know, insecure people always work harder and try to do more. Are sort of people pleasers, and I know because I'm one of them, right? Or at least it's my temptation, like I think a lot of pastors would be, is to lean in that direction. But when we are secure in Christ's love, when we truly grasp his grace, then we will not seek to earn the love and approval of others through doing and through performance. Just sort of a message to parents in the room, to grandparents in the room, to those who just care for kids, on what you teach your kids or grandkids about these concepts through their behavior is just ask yourself, and I ask myself this as a parent, are you creating a performance-based environment or a grace-based environment for your kids, for your loved ones, for your grandkids? Are they buying into the lie that hyperactivity, that being busy and trying to excel in everything is the way to acceptance and success? The desire of my heart for my kids is to hopefully grow up in a grace-based environment where they are free because they know that they are secure in the love of Christ. The name of our newest child, Amos. Amos means carried by God. Amos, of course, the Old Testament prophet. Lazar means helped by God. It's the Old Testament name Eliezer, means God is my help, El God, Eliezer. help, and the Greek form of that is Lazarus. So that's where, and Lazar is just the Eastern European form of those two names kind of down the line. But that's the idea that carried by God, helped by God, that God is the sustaining force in one's life, and that when we are secure in that, knowing that God holds us up, then we are free to serve and to love others, not because we are accepted in that, but simply we do it out of love. As we just sang, that when striving ceased, here in the love of Christ, I stand. When strivings cease. I love that line. So here's what I'm trying to communicate as we now will move into the text here, is that identity precedes and is paramount to performance. That identity precedes. What you do does not determine who you are, but who you are determines what you do. And society continually is teaching us, you know, that we need good looks, or we need a chiseled physique with all the right proportions. We need the right accomplishments. We need kind of the whole package to be successful, to be accepted. And we are people trying to create and choose our identity when it's already been chosen for us. And that's what I want to communicate this morning. Because if we're not careful, we will spend our lives in the pursuit of what we want presently at the cost of missing out on what we actually need to find contentment, to find fulfillment, which is understanding our identity in Christ and the family of God. So what is that identity? That would be the big question now. What is that identity? And that identity is our text this morning. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And if you have your Bibles, kind of keep them open there. But if not, some of the key words, I know that doesn't show up perfect, but some of the key words are just on the phrase to help you follow along, sort of verse by verse here. But essentially, I really believe this is, if you want to think of it creatively, this is what God sees when he Googles your name. These list of things that we're going to go through. This is what he would come up with if he was in charge of Google search results. This is what we should form our identity around, are these things. And Ephesians is just all about the purpose and the mystery of the church, God's people. And these verses 3 through 14, they're actually all one sentence in the Greek text. So it's the longest sentence in the New Testament, actually, which means all of these thoughts and ideas, they're all connected together. This is one grand big vision and idea that's being communicated in these verses. It all fits together. The phrase in Christ appears 15 times in the book, and some form or variation of it 11 times just in these small amount of verses. So this is an important text. So let's kind of take a look at it and see what's going on here about our identity, about what God would see when he Googles our name. He starts out in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So the humbling effect of this passage is felt from the beginning, that everything I receive is because I am in Christ. That is the starting point. I have done nothing to receive these blessings except to be in Christ. All of our significance is found with who we are in Christ. So what are these blessings? That if we are in Christ, what does it mean? And that's what verses 4 through 14 are all about. So this is your spiritual biography, your spiritual identity. And this is fun. This is worth getting excited about. And you can see all of them listed on that one slide, but we'll kind of go through them. This is who you are in Christ, your identity. So number one, verse 4, you are chosen. You are chosen. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You were chosen before the creation of the world to be in him. The word chose, I'm going to give you a couple insights just from the Greek text. I'm not trying to impress you. I just want to bring out some insights for you. That's part of my responsibility to you. But the word chose here, it's a verb in the middle voice in the Greek, which means it carries sort of a reflexive sense, meaning it reflects back on the person doing the action. So we could probably translate it, he chose for himself, us in him. So the word is used of God choosing whom he judged fit to receive his blessings, to separate them from others, to be his own, and to be watched over continually by his grace. And you might kind of think, why me? Why would God choose me? And basically the best answer I can come up with, as I've kind of said before, is he chose you because he chose you. That's grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't impress him. He chose you because he chose you. As we said a few weeks ago, the best theology we can come up with sometimes is he loves you because he loves you. You didn't do anything, and you can't do anything to change that. So he chose you for himself before the foundation of the world. Number two, you are adopted. Verse 5, adopted. It says, he has predestined us to adoption as heirs into his family. So it is no mistake that you are one of God's children. The word for adoption to sonship here, it's a legal term referring to full legal standing of an adopted heir in Roman culture. And of course, an adopted child, right, there's powerful insight here. An adopted child does not get to choose his or her mother or father. But the father, mother chooses the child and adopts them and brings them into the family. And we, God's people, we have been saved from an orphan life, from wandering outside the family of God with no purpose or no direction. As we sang, who makes an orphan a son or a daughter? That line from that song. It's the King of Glory, God himself. He makes us an orphan, a son or daughter, and he has freely given his grace to us. And here's basically the gospel, in a way, right here, is that since I am in Christ, and since I know that Christ is accepted, then I am accepted, and I am adopted into his family. Because if Christ is the Son of the Father, and I am in Christ, then I am also a son and daughter of the Father, being in Christ. So you are chosen, you are adopted, and thirdly, you are redeemed. Verse 7. Redemption is paying the price to redeem someone from bondage. It's, as you might know, it's a slave term from that time, redemption. Purchasing a prisoner or a slave for the purpose of setting them free. And you have been redeemed and set free. And how was this done? Also in verse 7, through Christ's blood and his suffering on the cross, you are forgiven. You are forgiven, the fourth part of your identity. The Greek word literally means to send away. That's sort of the meaning behind forgiveness in the Old Testament and the New, is this idea of sent away, being forgiven. He has separated our sins as far as the East is from the West, meaning they cannot physically meet. The East and the West can't meet. Impossible. And that's how far he's taken our sins from us, that he has deposited them into the depths of the ocean, Micah 7:19, that our sins have been sent away from us. They are no longer attached to who we are and our identity, so that when God sees you, he doesn't see all your wrongs. He doesn't see all your sins. Those are not the things attached to you. That's not your identity. You are forgiven. And if somebody came in here and said, what's going on here? What are these people doing in here? What's your identity? My first response would be, we are a forgiven people. That's what we have in common. That's why we're here. That's why we're celebrating. That's why we're singing. That's why we're rejoicing. That's why we're sometimes smiling. We are a forgiven people. That's what we hold in common. We are forgiven. So let's live like it. You are free. And then number 5, we are heirs of an inheritance. Verse 11. This is the next part of our identity. Verse 11, we are heirs of an inheritance. It says that we have obtained an inheritance. And the sense here in the Greek text is this, that our inheritance is a future thing. Our inheritance is what we are going to receive in the future. But it has actually already been done. So the sense in the text here is it's actually a past tense verb, meaning it has already been done and completed in the past, but we're actually not going to receive that completed task until the future. So we have obtained an inheritance. So think of it like this. I was kind of reminded of this just to help give you a sense of what this means. So last Sunday, believe it or not, and my mom's here, so that's kind of the neat connection, is there was somebody here visiting the congregation who was born in Oil City, Pennsylvania, which is where my mom was born. How crazy is that? So there was somebody visiting our church last week who was born in Oil City, Pennsylvania, where my mom was born. And so we were kind of talked about, I've been there, you know, many times, and so we talked about it a little bit. But I was thinking of my grandfather, my mom's dad, who died a few years ago. And I remember when I got a copy of his will in the mail, since I was named in it, and so you get an official copy. And he had set aside some inheritance for me. Now, when he wrote the will, and he signed it, and he legalized it, in a sense, I was entitled to that inheritance at that point. It was a done deal, right? It had been legalized. It was an action that was completed in the past. It was done. It had been secured for me. But at the same time, it was a future thing that I would get at some later point. And that's the sense of the word here in the text, that of how we have obtained an inheritance. It's saying Christ has already purchased this inheritance for you on the cross. You've obtained it. You have it, even though you're kind of not going to receive the fullness of it until the future. But you receive kind of a foretaste of it in the now. And that's kind of what the word signifies here. It's already been done, but we have not fully received it, but we will one day. And you might say, well, how can I be sure? Let's see how this text just all flows together, one big sentence, like I said. How can I be sure that I've received this inheritance? Well, the last two verses answer that question. It says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So this is amazing stuff, that you are sealed with a promise. So this is the next part of your identity, the sixth thing. You are sealed with a promise, verse 13, and then you are guaranteed an inheritance, verse 14. The Holy Spirit here is called the deposit. The Greek term here is erebone, but it's a beautiful word because it means just guarantee or down payment, the deposit of eternal life. It's the foretaste of the things that are to come is the Holy Spirit in you. Sometimes that same word was actually used for an engagement ring in Greek culture, right? So it's the promise of greater things that are to come, and that's the word used for the Holy Spirit here, the deposit, the guarantee in us. It's the idea that the Romans 8:16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You just know that you have received the inheritance because of the Holy Spirit inside of you. This is your identity. These things, all the terms, and I actually have them listed for you here, that you're going to be able to take it home with you. But this is your biography. This is who you are in Christ. As we sang, again, it's when we were singing, it's who I am. This is who you are. It's who I am in the good Father's love. You are chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, heirs of an inheritance, sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, therefore guaranteed an inheritance of the greater things that are to come. So that's all very good news. But it's not the end of it. We must ask the question, well, why would God do all this for us? And we've already answered that a little bit. Well, the best reason we can come up with is just because. But why else would God do all this for us? Why did he choose us? Well, verse 4 says that so that we can be holy and blameless in his sight. And why did he adopt us? Well, verse 6 says, so that we could be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That we reflect this message, this good news, so that he might be glorified. So it's not only for just our own personal benefits, although it is, but it's so that he may be glorified. Verses 4 through 11 kind of just describe all the amazing things God has done for us. Redemption, forgiveness, he's given us wisdom and understanding where, you know, God is the proactive one. He's doing all of these things. It's called his will and his good pleasure and his purpose to do these things, all those words in that text. But why has he extended to us all of these graces? Verse 12 at the end of that string says, in order that we, or kind of the sense here in the text is that for the purpose that, so all of these things are leading up to it, verses 4 through 11. Then it says, for the purpose that, in order that we, or in order that who were the first to hope in Christ, that we might be for the praise of his glory. That's the purpose. We might be for the praise of his glory. We might reflect this goodness, this grace, this glory to the rest of the world. The excellence of God's love and wisdom and power and authority, that we represent all of that, that we embody that, that we point to it. We shine the light on him, right? That is true worship. It's putting the spotlight on God, on what he has done. So we find our ultimate identity as we participate then in his mission. So we receive this inward transformation, but then it sends us outward into his mission in the world so that all our doing in God is actually an outflow of all of our being in God. And as I said in the beginning, we don't want to flip it the other way around. All of our doing in God is simply an outflow of our being in Christ, in God. And we, the church, are the sent agency, God's plan to reveal this incredible plan. That's what Ephesians is all about. God's incredible plan for the whole world, particularly the first three chapters. God's big grand vision and plan. And we, the church, are the sent agency. I mean, notice how Paul says us and we and you, and the you is in the plural there in the text. So it's not so much an individual thing, but this is our collective identity of who we are as the people of God. This is our identity. So don't be judged by the world and how the world wants to ascribe identity to you. That you are a child of God, John 1. You are a joint heir with Christ, Romans 8. You are his temple where his spirit and life dwells, 1 Corinthians 3. You are a new creation, 1 Corinthians 5. You are born anew in Christ to do his work. You are his work of art and masterpiece, Ephesians 2. You are a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3. You are a son and daughter of light and not of darkness, 1 Thessalonians 5. You are a royal priesthood in God's own special possession, 1 Peter 2. You are free from all condemnation, Romans 8. You have the debt against you being canceled, Colossians 1. And you are given exceedingly great and precious promises by God, in which you are a partaker of his divine nature, 2 Peter. That is who you are. And it's all for the purpose that we might be for the praise of his glory. It's foundational to how we live our lives. That when we are secure in who we are in Christ, what it means to be his son, his daughter, our identity in him, then we stop defining ourselves by what we do and instead begin with who we are in Christ. And then the things that we do, whether as a parent, as a spouse, as an employee, as whatever you do, the things that we do as a response to who we are in Christ and for the praise of his glory. Robert's going to come up and lead us in one final song. But here's kind of how I want you to respond. So let's it's a little interactive, not so interactive that if you're an intense introvert, you'll be fine. You're going to be able to handle this. But up here, just as a way to remind you of what we talked about this morning, is there's a sheet here and it just says, when God Googles your name. And it's got a search box, a blank search box on it. And then it has all these things listed, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, that you are chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, heirs of an inheritance, sealed with a promise, and guaranteed an inheritance. And it's kind of the search results. And what I want you to do is I just want you to come up, and I want you to take this, and if you want to symbolically leave the other things that you define yourself by, sort of at the altar, so to speak, and if you want to kneel down and do that symbolically or do it at your seat, that's fine too. And I want you to take this. I want you to just write your name in the search box. Just as a reminder. So that when it says Myrtle Ned and you write it in, you remember that this is your identity. That this is who you are. That this is how God defines you. And then to live out from this, to let this be the foundation that you live out of. So you can put this on your fridge or put it in your Bible as a reminder. And there's pens up here if you don't have one. And just take a moment, just as an act of worship and as saying, God, I'm going to choose to live out of this identity. Write your name in that search box as we sing this song. And then Dave will close us with a benediction.